You would turn your Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We are working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes on Wednesdays, and we've entitled this series in this book True North, because God's Word is a compass for us, and Solomon shares some interesting insights in this book about life and living and what our direction is really supposed to be. So tonight, chapter 4 is going to be our focus. Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you are personal. And we thank you, God, that you are mighty. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and that you have given it to us to speak to us, to teach us, to encourage us, to challenge us. And God, I pray that you would do all of those things tonight, and that we would have hearts that would be open and receptive to what you might say to us this evening. I pray, God, that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and that you tonight would teach and instruct. In Jesus' name, amen. I am a people watcher. I like to watch people. If I'm at Disneyland, I like to, towards the end of the day, especially when it's the earlier hours, when it's closing like at 8 o'clock or something, I like to kind of position myself somewhere down on Main Street towards the entrance and just watch people as they're coming out, you know, at the end of the day. And you can tell. You can tell who had a great time, you know? Who's just raring to come back the next day? They got their Mickey Mouse ears and they're still a bounce in their step. And you can tell who's just glad it's over, you know? Those parents that are just kind of like, oh, praise God, we're done, you know, with this. I like that. I like to go to the mall. I don't like to go to the mall, but I like when I'm at the mall to, you know, watch people. And oftentimes I'll be there and kind of I'll get tired of the whole shopping thing. And I might just, you know, just kind of sit down somewhere and watch people while I'm waiting for my wife or waiting for one of my daughters. And you see, you know, the couples that are there that are just enjoying the time and they're holding hands and they're smiling. And you can tell they're just enjoying each other. They're just having a good time there at the mall together. I'll never forget one day at the mall when I was walking along and I was walking by Victoria's Secret, and out comes this couple, an older couple, and they're holding hands walking out of the store, and this old man had this gigantic grin on his face, you know, and it was like whatever was in that bag, he was really, really stoked about it, you know, and I'll never forget that, you know. It's like that look that he had, you know, there on his face. But then there's the guy, and you see this guy a lot at the mall. He's the guy who has that look on his face that I'm miserable, you know? I am just miserable. And you see them sometimes. I'll be sitting there watching, and they'll be walking by, and they'll stop, you know, like at a store, and there's this moment, and you can't tell what they're saying, but you know what's being said is, he's saying, another store, you know? Not another one. Please, not another one. But then there's the guy who just looks lost. Have you seen that guy at the mall where he just is in new territory, you know? It's like he's never been there before, and he has no clue, and he's alone. And you look at him, you can see him. It's like, it must be an anniversary. It must be a birthday, something like that. He has no idea what to get her. I mean, there's been times where I've wanted to come up and go, hey, what's the occasion? You know, maybe I can help you out, you know, kind of a thing. Because he just has that look. And you know what, even at church, it's interesting. You can often tell, as people are coming into church, what kind of day that they've had by the look on their face. Some, they just look stressed. Some just have that look of a heavy heart. And some of us are not good at hiding what we are feeling. You know, some of us just have one of those faces. I happen to be one of them where it's just kind of written all over our face that we're hurt, we're mad, we're worried, we're going through something. And in reality, that's really not such a bad thing. Because if there was ever a place where we should be able to be real with one another, it should be here. It should be at the church. It should be at this place because we are the family of God. But most of the time, for some reason, we have a tendency to put on, you know, a good face and try to pretend that everything is okay and say, hey, praise the Lord, when inside we're really hurting. Inside we're going through things. You can tell a lot by watching people. I enjoy watching people. I think it opens up ministry opportunities. In fact, several times I have been in public places where I've seen somebody who just really, really looks down, and I just have felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go up to them and say, pardon me, I don't mean to be forward, but you just, are you okay? And I'll tell them, I'm a Christian. Can I pray for you for something? And oftentimes it's amazing how it just opens up a door where somebody just says, you know what, I'm so glad you asked, and they start, you know, going into their story. Well, Solomon was also a people watcher. And in this chapter, he reveals some incredible insights about people and why a lot of people are lonely and hurting. And in this chapter, he shares his observations about the oppressed, about the lonely, and about leaders. And I want to just start off tonight by letting you know this, that we're going to make some observations tonight. We're going to look at some things that I think Solomon shares with us that are insights, but we're really not going to give some answers tonight. And I want to be upfront with that. We're going to make some observations. We're going to see some things that are some problems, but I'm really not going to give answers tonight to what Solomon lays out for us here, because I think that the answers to the observations and some of the questions and problems that are going to be presented are really personal. That it's something that I hope as we end tonight that you might kind of go home and say, okay, I need to process this. I need to pray about this, and I need to ask the Lord, how does this apply to me and my situation? So that's going to be our approach tonight. We're going to have some observations that are going to hopefully leave you thinking, leave you challenged, and maybe even leave you encouraged. So in verses 1 through 3, he deals with the oppressed. And I want to read this opening verse of this chapter from the New American Standard Bible, for I think it gives a clear description of what is being said here. And so it's going to be on the screen, and I've underlined some keywords, but this is what he says from the New American Standard. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Solomon says, I looked around, and what I saw was a lot of hurting people. I looked around, and what I saw was a lot of oppressed people. Solomon looks around, and what he sees wasn't pleasant. He sees a lot of people being controlled by the dominant, and it troubled him. And what really troubled him was seeing the tears of the oppressed, of those who were oppressed, and there not being anyone there to comfort them or to come alongside them. And I tell you what, that's the feeling I get every single time I go to Africa. Because in these countries in Africa, you just see all of these people, especially kids, that are hurting. Kids that have been orphaned. Kids that are struggling, and it breaks your heart. It's overwhelming because the needs are so great, and you find yourself just going, Lord, I have no idea what to do. And it seems like, you know, your little effort is just going to be a little drop in the bucket. I'm going to Uganda next month and going to be ministering there with some pastors at a conference. And we're going to be visiting an orphanage where Potter's Field Ministries, Mike Rozelle and those guys, that they have this orphanage. And I'm really excited about just seeing what the Lord's going to bring out of that and maybe some involvement for us there. But it's overwhelming. in those places. And that's what Solomon is saying here. He sees these needs, the oppressed and the tears and no one to comfort them, and it breaks his heart. Now, Solomon's reaction to what he saw is pretty intense. In verse 2, he says, "Therefore, I praised the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive." This was Solomon's point of view towards those who had died, is how fortunate for you to be gone from the earth rather than continue under that oppression. That was his sense. That was his feeling. Now, I'm not saying that what he says here is right. But Solomon here is just expressing himself. And this is an example or an illustration in Scripture of how the Bible can be very, very real. That it addresses real emotions and real feelings. And I think anyone who has suffered in any type of way has at times wondered, would I be better off dead? I mean, I've been with people in our fellowship going through cancer and going through various things like that. And just, I mean, this is their request. Rob, pray that God heals me or takes me. Because they're just tired of suffering. Tired of going through that. We see in Scripture Elijah, you know, going through a time of just being oppressed by Jezebel and just saying, God, just kill me now. There's, of course, Job's wife. In the midst of his, you know, difficulty, great counsel, great encouragement from his bride, just curse God and die, honey, you know. And then David in Psalm 143, verse 3, saying, I feel like I'm dead. I feel like there's no life in me. And I like how the Bible, it illustrates that at times, you know, that's how we feel. And it's very, very real. And Solomon takes it one more step downward in this realistic but depressing view in verse 3 when he says, yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He says, better to be oppressed and have died and put out of your misery. What's better than that is to have never been born. That's his perspective here. And it's a heavy statement. And it's one that when you see someone oppressed and suffering and really going through it, and there's nothing that you can do, nothing that you can say to help them, it's easy for them to come to that conclusion at that moment. I'm talking about their feelings. Okay, we're talking about feelings here of, you know what, I wish that I had never been born. But that's not right. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God wants to be our strength in those times of weakness. That in those times of difficulty, when we are at the end of ourselves, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, and I want to meet you. I want you to experience my power, my strength, meeting you in those times. But it's easy to feel that way. It's easy to feel like, man, I just don't want to go on. I wish I had never been born. So Solomon is being very real here in what he is sharing about the oppressed. But he moves from there to talk about the lonely in verses 4 through 12. And the way that he breaks down these verses that is in verses 4 through 8, Solomon is going to give some reasons why people don't have friends. And then in verses 9 through 12, he's going to discuss the benefit of having good, healthy relationships. But before we get into that, I want to make some observations that have to do with some cultural trends that have happened here in the last 25 or 30 years here in America. And there's a professor named Robert Putman who authored a book by the name of Bowling Alone, The Collapse and the Revival of American Community. And in this book, he goes into great detail and great deal of studying of different surveys and statistics and that type of thing that he lays out in this book, and basically presenting that in the last 30 years, there have been a breakdown in the social relationships in the United States. For instance, one of the things he points out is that card playing is down 25%. How many of you are card players? Okay. It's okay. Play cards. I mean, our church in Oregon, man, they used to think that that was like sin, you know, if you were, you know, playing gin or something, you know, kind of thing. But card playing's down. And what do people do when they play cards? They talk, you know. They're talking, they're sharing. But card playing, it's down 25%. Bars and taverns are down 40%. Now, we probably think, hey, that's a great thing. But if you think about culturally, what, you know, it's like Cheers, you know, where everybody knows your name. Remember that, you, that show? Well, that's where in 30 years ago, the tavern, you know, the Cheers was the place that you would go and you'd hang out with your friends, and those were your people, and everybody knew you. And it wasn't necessarily about going and getting plastered. It was just about going and hanging out. And bars and taverns are down 40%. Full-service restaurants are down 25%, where people go and really sit down with their family or with some friends to have a full meal. But on the flip side of that, fast food places have increased 50%. So more people are going to fast food places where they're, you know, ordering something from the little box and getting it from some high school student at the window and then sitting in their car and eating it while they talk on their phone, you know. That's become more of a reality these days. Spending a social evening with a neighbor is down 35%. The Bible says we're called to love our neighbors. A lot of Christians don't even know who their neighbors are. They don't even know their names. Family dinner time together is down 33% because we're so busy. Our kids are so involved in so many things, and we're involved in so many things. And so family dinner time is down 33%. Entertaining friends. Having people over to your house. Not just neighbors, but people that you would call your friends is down 45%. In fact, the very way that homes are being built today doesn't lend themselves to entertaining people. Think about how homes were built in the olden days, 30, 40, 50 years ago. Almost every house had what? A front porch, right? Because people would sit out on their front porch and they would wave to their neighbors as they went by and they would engage there in the front yard and they would talk and they would share and people would, you know, you'd have people over. And even in newer homes today, they're being built with smaller living rooms because we're not into entertaining so much. And that has given way to larger walk-in closets or computer rooms or home entertainment centers where we're going to just sit and watch TV by ourselves or watch a movie by ourselves in our home entertainment center rather than interacting with friends. The building of condominiums is up in the United States radically. And condominiums, again, are places that are built smaller, yes, more affordable, but not as conducive for having people over. Even coffee shops today. It's kind of a little bit of, I think, a trick of the mind is we can go to Starbucks and we can be in a coffee shop with a bunch of people, but we're there by ourselves and we've got, you know, our tiny little table, you know, that we're sitting at. And we're just there by ourselves, but we kind of feel good because we're in a room with a whole bunch of other people. Church attendance is down 25%. In fact, services in a lot of churches are geared toward the convenience where it's like, hey, service on a Sunday is going to be an hour. We're going to get them in and we're going to get them out because catering to this, you know, hey, we're so busy and we don't really want relationships. We just want to come in, do our thing and get out and go on. Over the last 25 years, the number of bowlers has increased 10%. But bowling is hugely popular in the United States, but the number of leagues, bowling leagues, is down 60%. Bowling's up, but leagues are down. Why? In leagues, you go, you get your shirt, you have your team, and this is where the title of the book comes from, Bowling Alone. People are bowling alone. So we see that there has been some significant breakdown in the social relationships in the United States. And those are some of the cultural reasons, but and I think there's three reasons for this as well, why this has taken place. Number one, mom has entered the workforce. And the reason why that plays a significant part in this social breakdown is because moms are the planners. Moms tend to be the ones who are, you know, like, hey, interacting and kind of setting things up. And hey, let's, you know, I'm going to, you know, talking to her girlfriend. Hey, let's come over. Let's do this type of thing. But now mom is in the workforce. And so she's working more and she has no time and she has no energy. Another reason is because of television. People are consumed today with television. And you can get, if whoever your, you know, cable provider is, 400 or something, you know, channels to watch, you know, whatever. And so people are staying home a lot more watching television. In fact, the Nielsen company who does the ratings, their recent statistic from 2009 stated that the average American watches 5.1 hours of television a day. It's pretty radical. 5.1 hours of television a day. In 1960, 6% of, or 1970, 6% of sixth graders had a TV in their room. Only 6%. By the year 2000, that number had risen to 77%, according to the Kaiser Foundation. So not only are we watching a lot of television, but most families are even doing that alone because they might have in a house three different televisions. And so, you know, the kids are in one room and mom's in another room and dad's watching the ball game over here. And what we're doing is creating this generation of isolationists. And then add the computer to that. You've got people, you know, somebody else is over on the computer doing their thing. And this happens in my house. You know, I'm preaching to the choir here. And this is the third reason, is the internet. People spend so much time. They're on Facebook and they've got 5,000 friends, you know, on Facebook. But not really. I mean, they're not really interacting. It's these short little snippets. And I can be, I'm not a Facebook person, but I watch my wife and kids do this. You know, they're on the Facebook, but they're watching the television. And so they're multitasking and maybe they're even talking on the phone. And they're doing, have these little snippet conversations with people. Five different people at once, you know. It's like, who are you talking to now? Oh, you know, this kind of thing. Not really building relationships. And it's scary because what we're doing to ourselves is making it where we really don't have time for real relationships. So those are some cultural reasons that have led to this breakdown of social relationships in the United States. But here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon deals with heart reasons. Universal problems, not just cultural problems, that have led to this breakdown, not just here, but everywhere. So let's look at this. Number one, we see in verse 4, the problem of envy. He says, again, I saw that for all the toil and every skill for work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The first reason that he mentions that we live lonely, detached lives is because of envy. It happens when we want something that someone else has. We start coveting. We start becoming jealous because they have more than us. And it leads us to not really want to be around them. It bugs us because they've got a nicer house, or they've got a nicer car, or they've got a better job. And life becomes this competition thing with our neighbors, or this competition thing with our friends. You know, you've seen those commercials where the guys are trying to one-up each other, you know, on the car that they bought or the edger that they got for their trees or whatever it might be. And people look at each other and they think, well, gosh, you know, they get agitated because that guy, he earns more, or you know, he's got a better marriage, or their kids are doing better than mine in school. And jealousy sets in and friendships get ruined. And rather than deal with the issue in our heart, some people just choose to avoid that person altogether. And a pattern develops. So first of all, he mentions envy. Number two is laziness. Verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Some people don't have any friends because they're just lazy. They're lazy. Friendship takes work. And they're too lazy to put forth the effort to be a friend or to have friends. They don't call. They don't plan. They don't take the initiative. They don't take the time to develop those friendships. And it's laziness. Just not getting involved in anything. Not getting involved in serving, you know, in a ministry at church. That's a great way to meet friends and bond with each other. I think it's one of the best ways is when you are serving God together and involved in something or going on a retreat or going and getting involved in you know, some type of activity. Great ways to meet friends. But there are some people who are just, they're lazy. They don't do that. They don't want to go. They don't want to move. They don't want to, you know, get up and be involved in anything. The third thing he mentions is work, verses 6 and 7. He says, better a handful with quietness, or the idea being there, one hand full with quietness or contentment, than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Working too much. People who work too much, they have no time to develop friendships because they're always working. They're always toiling. But what Solomon is saying here is that you need to lead a two-handed life. You need to work and you need to Sabbath. Many people, they live one-handed lives, always working. Just always giving themselves to work. The United States works more hours than any other nation in the world. And when we are not working, we are talking about work or we are thinking about work, don't we? I mean, I tell you, I was a workaholic. Because in what I do, there's always stuff to be done. There's always needs. It never shuts off, you know? And so I would stay here at times till midnight because I would think, okay, I'm going to get on top of this and I'm going to catch up. And honey, I'll go to bed. I'll be home later. And I would catch up and the next day it would be buried again, you know, by the end of the day. And so it was like, forget this. But I had some years early on when I was a youth pastor, just total workaholic. And we can have that tendency, and it creates this what I call the proverbial procrastinator, the person who's saying, hey, I will get more involved with people when I catch up, or when this is over. I'll get more involved in church and Bible study when, you know, I catch up here, when this takes place. I'll get more involved and pay more attention to my kids when I finish this job, when this season is over. And if we're honest, it never gets finished, does it? Because it always leads to a new thing. There's always another challenge. And so we start forming these patterns. And our kids don't know who we are. And we're just giving them gifts. And you know, that's who they know that we are. And the person who lives that way, his life is marked by toil, not joy. Frustrated, consumed by work. And it's a drag. It's a drag. We need to learn to live a two-handed life where we work and we rest. That we enjoy friends and we enjoy family. When people ask me, when they say, you know, Pastor Rob, is there anything this week that I can pray for you for? I always answer this way, pray for balance. That's my number one prayer. Because it's always the challenge. Praying for balance. Because I know I get one shot with my kids. I get one shot with my wife. People have criticized me at times in the past for taking a day off. And people have criticized me at times for going on vacation. Like, oh, you should never do that. You're a pastor, you know, kind of a thing. But I get one shot with my wife and kids. And so I want to make the most of it. So I always pray for balance. The third thing, so number three is work. Number four is discontentment, verse 8. He says, there is one alone without companion, and he has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. The idea is he never has enough money. He never has enough riches. He never has enough stuff. Some people work because they don't know how to live. And they find their validation and their purpose in what they do. But others work because they're never satisfied. They're just never satisfied. They never have enough. They always want more. Someone asked, I think it was J.D. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to make a guy happy? He's a multimillionaire. And he says, always a little more. And people fall into that trap. And so he works and toils, but Solomon says that he never asks, though, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and grave misfortune. He never comes to the place of asking himself, why am I doing this? I've amassed all of this wealth and I have no one to share it with. I've amassed all this wealth and I have no one to enjoy it with. Can I encourage you, don't live to work, but work to live. Don't live to work, but work to live. Let that just be what sustains the life that you are living. I know people who have lists of things that they would like to do, books that they would like to read, places that they would like to go, things, ministries and things that they would like to get involved with, but they never do because they're always working and always trying to get to the next level. And so those are some reasons why some people don't have friends. And they're lonely. But praise the Lord, that's not where Solomon leads us or leaves us. He doesn't leave us there. And so in verses 9 through 12, Solomon lays out some benefits of friends. Having good, healthy friendships. And I want to give you, he gives us four reasons. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So number one, it's great to have friends because it's more productive. The Living Bible puts it this way, two are better than one because the results are better. When we've got friends, when we surround ourselves with people, we gain a better perspective by having someone by our side. You know, by myself, I have tunnel vision. But I love it when I get together with some of the brothers and we talk about things and they expand my vision. They open up my eyes to see things that I'm not seeing, to see perspectives that I don't have. We need that. We gain objectivity by having someone by our side. We gain courage in threatening situations. And most of the time, we are more productive. We're more effective when we're working together with someone. You accomplish more because here's what happened. It's the blending. It's the together of gifts. It's the blending together of talents. It's the blending together of different parts of the body. And we are the body of Christ. And that's how God made us. You know, we're not all a bunch of hands running around. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, some are hearts. And it's that blending of all of us together. That is so beautiful. And amazing things happen. And the funnest times that I have in life are times when we're serving together with brothers and there's this incredible mix of gift. I'm going to be in Uganda next month, as I said, with a group of pastors. And I'm excited. Some of these guys I don't know. And I'm excited to see how God takes and blends our gifts together to do something there. And ministering to pastors. Number two, not just we're more productive, but there's more encouragement. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Listen, I don't care who you are. If you are living life, if you are trying to make an impact, if you are running the race, you are going to have times where you fall. You are going to have times where you fail. You are going to make mistakes. You are going to have times where you fall flat on your face. You are going to have times where, as one of my friends said to me recently, where you feel like you're just sucking dirt. I thought that was a great analogy. Just on your face, just wiped out, and you're just sucking dirt. And if you're not making mistakes, you're not living. Because mistakes are part of life. It's part of living. It's part of running. But in those times when you have fallen, you need a friend who is willing to get down in the dirt with you and pick you up. You need that. We all need that. I love the story that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 23, where David is at one of his lowest points. He's been falsely accused. He's running around. You know, he's hiding out in the woods and, you know, being chased by Saul and soldiers. And there's a price on his head. And he's been totally maligned. And it says there in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, that Jonathan found David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. You need friends like that. You need friends who can find you in those times and come and pick you up. And if you're alone, Solomon says, you have no one to pick you up. And you end up having to pick yourself up. And that can be hard because oftentimes when you fall, you're broken. You've been wounded. You're weak. But having a friend around to pick you up is such a blessing. And you know what? A lot of us don't know how to do that, unfortunately. We don't know how to be that kind of friend. And oftentimes, you know, we're so busy. And we go to pick somebody up and we kind of pick them up and say, okay, you okay? And then we go off and they fall over again. And we're busy and we're doing our thing. And it's like, they need nurturing. They need care. They need some constant calls and continual text and just nursing them back to life. Back to health. Oftentimes, the spouse is not the person to bring that type of care. Because when a husband or a wife, when they're the one that falls, the spouse gets affected. They get affected. They get impacted by that as well. And they're too close. They're too close to really be the caretaker, if you would. And spouses are often looking for a quick bounce back, and they're not as patient. Because it's kind of like, hey, I need you to get up, because we've got to get back on with life, and life is moving on, and this isn't, you know, helping. And that's the attitude, the heart of the spouse. And that's where a friend can come in and give you time to heal and time to mend. Friends are great for mending and picking up those who have fallen. So first of all, he says you're more productive having friends, having those close companions. Number two, there's more encouragement. Number three, there's more support. Verse 11. He says again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now, oftentimes when we read this verse, we have the tendency to think of it only in the context of marriage. And yes, when a husband and wife lie down together, there is warmth. It's better than an electric blanket. It's great. If you're single, I'm sorry. But it's wonderful. But I think the context of the chapter forces us to take a broader view here and not limit this to just bedtime warmth. We need to think in terms of cold situations. Like, for instance, the first day on the job. That can be a cold situation. You're the new guy at the place. And everybody else who's an employee there is looking at you as the competition, you know? They're looking at you like, okay, who is this guy? And this guy wants to get ahead of me. But it's so great when somebody comes along and they don't see you as the competition, but they see you as part of the team and they embrace you to welcome you in. That can bring warmth to that cold situation. First day of school, you're the new kid. That's a cold situation. But boy, it can be warmth when all of a sudden somebody comes along, some kid with a great heart, and comes along and says, hey, you want to sit here with us and, you know, eat lunch with us? And suddenly that cold situation becomes a warm situation. Sometimes first time coming to church or showing up at a home group, that can be a cold situation. But if you're engaged by somebody, and somebody engages you in conversation and makes you feel welcome, it brings warmth to that cold situation. Being at a wedding or a school function when you're divorced and suddenly there's your ex with her or his new spouse. That can be cold. That can be awkward. That can be difficult. And I have watched people, just blesses my heart so much. I have watched people in our body deal with that situation and come up to that person and grab a hold of their hand and I'm going to be here. I'm going to be here with you. You're going to get through this because we're going to get through this together. I was so blessed. I rarely mention television or movies in my messages, but I was so blessed last night by episode of Law and Order. I love that show. I really do. My wife doesn't, and that's such a drag because it means I'm going to watch it alone. But I love the whole thing, you know, of the solving the crime and who did it, and then the whole lawyer thing of how they're going to get tried. I just, my brain gets into that. And in the episode last night, there was this one of the police officers. It was a gruesome crime, and he was on the witness stand. And he had been a part of earlier in his career, another gruesome crime, and it wigged him out. I mean, it just totally freaked him out, and he started drinking and some, you know, things that happened, and he got reprimanded. And well, the defense lawyer knew about it and was going to bring it up in the case, and he knew it. And so his partner says to him, he says, "Hey, when you get on the witness stand, I'm going to stand in the back of the room. You tell your story to me." I almost start crying. I know you had to be there, but it moved me. I was just like, man, that's so good, you know, bringing warmth into that situation. A good friend can bring warmth to a cold situation by just being there. Number four, strength, verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. How's the saying go? There's strength in numbers. A friend's presence can invigorate you. Again, another one of my favorite movie moments. Three Musketeers. When you've got two of the Musketeers standing back to back, their swords out, and they're battling together back to back. I love that. Alone? Hey, the back's not covered. But there they are, back to back, and they're battling the enemies in incredible unison. It's a great picture. A true friend can give you confidence to tackle the trial that is in front of you. And I think one of the greatest moments in Scripture takes place between Ruth and Naomi. When Naomi has lost everything, she's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, they ventured to Moab and it didn't work out, and she's so just done in, she changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness. And she's heading back to Israel with nothing, and she's basically going there to die, and she's bidding farewell to her daughters. And then Ruth steps forward and says these incredible words. "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God my God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That's a rare kind of loyalty. It's not seen very often today. But you know what? You can conquer anything with that type of loyalty. A person who is with you through thick and thin, who's not there to pull you down or to question what went wrong, but a person that is simply there to help you fix what was broken and to help you get up and to go again and fight with you until the end. If you find a friend like that, you are blessed. So Solomon is looking over the landscape of people, and he sees the oppressed, and he sees the lonely, and last of all, he sees the leaders, who sometimes are oppressed and lonely. Verse 13. "Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun, and they were with the second youth who stands in his place. And there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. So he's basically saying here that there's one king that replaces another. An old king is replaced by a younger king. And then he says this, yet those who come afterwards will not rejoice in him. They're not going to rejoice in the new guy. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's the thought. In our society, it's filled with institutions and organizations. And at the top of every institution and organization, there is a leader. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the leader is the king. And here's what happens. Here's what takes place. If people become unhappy with their quality of life or with something that is going on in the organization, they immediately look for someone to blame. But more often than not, the reason that they are unhappy and the problems they are having has a lot to do with what's happening in their own personal relationships. It's what's happening in their own personal world. That there are issues that they are having personally that are affecting the way that they view others. And it's affecting their relationships or their lack of relationships. And so they're forced to make a choice. And this is the choice. Are they going to look internally at themselves and go, okay, what's the problem going on with me? Or are they going to look externally and say, what's the problem with him or with them? Most people look externally. Most people look and say, hey, the problem's not me, it's somebody else. Adam did it with Eve and with God. It's the woman that you gave me. You know, that's what Adam did. Adam did it with God and with Eve. Children blame their parents. My problems. They go to therapists today to find out that it's your parents' fault. You know, it's the way they raised you. It's that they fed you Cheerios instead of Cocoa Puffs or, you know, whatever. Children blame their parents. Students blame teachers. You ever seen that? Those of you who are teachers here, my kids have done that. We have great teachers here, but it's like, you know, they get a bad grade. It's the teacher, you know, they didn't teach that right, or they, no, we do that. And sheep blame shepherds. And this is the point that Solomon is making, is that most of the time, people want to blame the boss. They want to blame the leader, the teacher, the pastor, the guy in charge. But in reality, and listen close here, in reality, the reason may be that you don't like your job, that it's not your boss, but it's you. It's you. It's an attitude in your heart of envy or entitlement or pride that you need to deal with. There's problems in your marriage, perhaps, that are not solely the problem with your spouse. But you've got some issues as well that need to be dealt with and surrendered to God. Could it be that the problems you have with the church is not the pastor or not another parishioner, but it's the bitterness that you have allowed to settle in your heart? You see, this is what people often do. They leave a marriage, or they'll leave a job, or they'll leave a church, and they never deal with their own issue in their heart. Instead, what they do is they opt for a change of scenery. And in that change of scenery, they experience an initial honeymoon where it's great because it's new and it's fresh and it's alive and everything is great for a while until something happens that causes that issue to resurface, and because it was never dealt with, the cycle starts all over again. And it happens all the time. In fact, what's interesting as it relates to church life, in the early church, they didn't have the what we might call the luxury that we have today as it relates to this, because in the early church, in most cities, there was only one church. So if you, you know, got upset with somebody at the church, the next church was like 50 miles away and you had to walk to it. That was the life back then. It was difficult. And most of the churches that we read about in the New Testament were fairly small. So you couldn't go in a church like ours and hide in multiple services. And people do that. And you don't think we know that, but people do that. It's like, okay, they go to first, so I'm going to go to second, you know, that type of thing. Because I want to avoid that person. And what happens is we stunt our growth by not dealing with the issues that we have with people or with that situation. And in reality, we need to pray like David did. We need to face the music and say, as he said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And I'm not saying that God never moves people on from a church. He does that, I think, oftentimes. I think people, God brings them to one fellowship for a time to learn and grow and give something to that fellowship, and then he can lead them to somewhere else to learn and grow and give something to that fellowship. And I think God does that. But oftentimes, a lot of people, they leave fellowships way prematurely. We need to ask ourselves. That's what it really comes down to. And this is the takeaway for tonight. This is what I want to leave you with tonight. Do you have friends? Why or why not? That's the question. Why or why not? If the answer is no, then what needs to change? Proverbs 18:24 says, "He who has friends must himself be friendly." Do you have quality family time? Why or why not? If it's no, what's missing? What needs to change? Are you unhappy in your present situation? Are you looking inward at all? Or are you only looking outward? And if you're here tonight and your answer to all those things is no, and you've got wonderful friends and life is incredible, then rejoice. Because you're probably part of the few. Because in this thing that we call life and in this thing that we call church, there's issues because we're sinners and we need grace. And there's problems because we're dysfunctional, because we're sinners. And we need to love and we need to show grace and we need to come alongside. So as I said in the beginning, he lays out some things that are some observations that are kind of challenging. Some observations that are kind of like, I think, make us kind of stop and go, okay, where does my life fit into all of this? And in this thing that we often call the grind or the rat race, have we given into a mentality that really maybe isn't in line with what God has laid out for the kind of lives and quality of relationships that He wants us to have? Let's pray this week about that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, for this book of Ecclesiastes. So practical, challenging, and insightful. And God, we want to have vibrant, full lives that are bearing fruit for You. So God, I pray that for each of us here tonight, that we might search our hearts, that we might consider, Lord, where we're at in each one of these issues. And Lord, that You would give wisdom, that You would give insight, that You would lead us and that You would direct us. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters here this evening. And God, I just ask that You would continue that work in each of us that you have begun, that we might become complete in Christ. Make us moldable, Lord. Teachable. In Jesus' name, amen.